Okay, for the message today, I've entitled the message today, Truth and Reality. George Orwell, author of the novel 1984, I'm sure some of you probably read it, is a futuristic view of politics and mind control exerted by and monitored by the thought police. And their idea was to destroy all opposition to government and to bring everyone under control of their power. And they did this via TV cameras and monitoring people's life to the nth degree. Orwell wrote this in 1949, and he was writing about 1984. And as time progressed, his predictions had become hauntingly very real. Orwell once noted that during times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. This is the reality. This is the age in which we live. But is it reality? Let's start and look in John 8, verses 44 to 45. John 8. Because we live in a very traumatic existence, if you like, with pressures from every side, and we assume that that's the reality. But is it the reality? In the real sense. So John 8, 44 to 45 says, You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Satan is the father of lies, who blinds the eyes of mankind. We know that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The great dragon who deceives the whole world in Revelation 12:9. And within this spiritual environment, telling the truth is tantamount to rebelling against the powers that be, and it is quite common for governments of this world to persecute and even kill those whose words and lives call them into account, particularly in relation to religion. Let's have a look. We can look at two references here. The first one is Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Just note that, and we'll read Matthew 23, 29 through 37. Matthew 23, 29 through 37, where it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers." Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of the grave? Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous, Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Truth has a price, as we've just read. Oftentimes, the truth leads to persecution, punishment, and oftentimes death in horrible ways. So truth indeed does have a price. Christ was not a typical revolutionary, the kind who sought to overthrow a human regime, yet the truth he spoke was so radical that they crucified him. What did he say and do that the Satan-inspired governments of men found so threatening? What was the truth that caused such a stir? When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, they had a conversation regarding truth that can help us understand why it troubled so many. Let's pick up the story in John 18. John 18, verses 36 to 38. In verse 35, he's talking with Pilate here. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I could not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." So Jesus tells Pilate that he had come into the world so that he could bear witness to the truth. He continues that everyone who is of the truth hears, understands, and obeys his voice. He makes two profound statements regarding truth, yet Pilate's question dealt with whether he was a king. Pilate then makes a rhetorical response that shows that he, and most of the world, did not hear Christ's voice. What is truth? Pilate was not merely asking about factual accuracy. Jesus was brought before him so he could determine the facts of the case, and his acquittal of him shows that Pilate believed he had all the facts of the case. Instead, when Pilate rhetorically asks, "What is truth?" he's asking more than just correct knowledge. We know this because the Greek word aletheia, or letheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, for truth or true, and that's the meaning it has, but it leans more towards the meaning of reality. So what is truth? What is real? What is reality? So we keep that in our minds. So as we see, this conversation about truth, reality resulted from, truth or reality, resulted from Pilate asking Jesus if he were a king. When we understand the reality of what Christ said, we see that the reality and the kingship are inextricably linked. This is so because the highest plane of reality, the most real thing, is not the world in which we live. The real thing is God and his governance, his kingdom. God's sovereignty and governance are reality. There is nothing more real. Other things may also be real, such as Pilate's or Herod's authority or any other elements in life, but all of them are temporary and unreliable. They exist on a much lower level and so are less real than God. Now, God's sovereignty and control of his creation never change. They are permanent factors and the largest factors we have to consider in making evaluations in our life. So in reality, what we're saying here is that the way we evaluate things should be totally God-centred. When Jesus said that he came into the world to bear witness to reality, it is just another way of saying he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is reality. He bore witness to God's governance, and the fact that a literal kingdom would be established on earth, so God's governance and government could be clearly seen and witnessed. Then he essentially tells Pilate that everyone who is of this reality, everyone who has this truth as their source in this reality, hears and obeys his voice. If Pilate caught even a glimpse of what Jesus was saying, his mind must have been spinning. All he could come back with was, what is truth? What is reality? Understanding that the primary truth, the foundational reality, is God's governing over his physical and spiritual creation, gives us a new lens to which to see our lives. So let's look at two principles we glean from biblical examples and recognizing God's active management of all that is taking place. These two principles are two sides of the same coin of God's governance. The first principle is that a humble person is one who submits to reality, and most specifically, the reality of God. A humble person willingly submits to God's governance, sovereignty, justice, and every other form of outworking of his will. As an example, John the Baptist serves as a clear example of this principle. So many times in the record of the Bible, we see men starting off in humility with godly wisdom. And over a period of time, their enthusiasm and their ability to remain humble changes. And you can think of examples in the Bible of men who fitted into this category. They lost it. We don't see this with John the Baptist. Let's have a look in John 3:26. John 3:26. We don't pay much attention to these somewhat minor incidents, but they carry an awful lot of information when we look at it more closely. So here we have John was baptizing people, and in verse 26, and he says, his disciples, John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John's disciples were expressing concern that Jesus was attracting a large following. But John explained the reality. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That's verse 27. And since God is the source of all authority, he humbly is submitted to him. And in verse 30, we read that he, as he says in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. That was the reality from John's perspective. John knew that he would be in opposition to God if he had done anything else than humbly fulfill the role God had given him. And Christ praised his attitude in Matthew 11:11. If you'd like to turn over there, Matthew 11:11, Christ says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So we see that humility is a key factor in understanding the kingdom of God. A second example of humility shown as submission to reality can be found in the person of Moses. We know that Moses was very humble, for in Numbers 12:3, it says, Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Some commendation. Moses was a great leader, and there is no contradiction between humility and great leadership. In fact, they go hand in hand. The best leaders are those who realise that they are not the ones running things. They submit to the reality that God is intensely active when it comes to governing and managing his creation. A good leader is a humble person who willingly seeks and follows God's direction rather than his own. If he allows God to lead rather than work everything out for himself, he becomes what we might term a conduit through which God's outworking occurs. When this occurs, truly great things happen because God, not man, is doing the work. For his ability to bring matters to pass far exceeds anything any man, you or I, can even grasp. And Moses' meekness appears in context of a family dispute with Aaron and Miriam. You know the story well, but we'll refresh our memories and turn to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. Here is the example of Moses being criticised by Miriam and Aaron for marrying an Ethiopian woman. So Numbers 12 verses 1 and 2 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it." We note that although Moses was the identified leader, he did not defend himself. Instead, God defended him. Moses knew that since God had placed him in that position, only God could remove him from that position. And God intervened, and he taught Miriam a very public and humiliating lesson. In Numbers 12:10, it says, "But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow." And then Aaron says, "As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous." Then Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And of course, Moses then cried out to God for him to heal her. But God said, no, she would be in a state of leprosy for 7 days, and then she would be allowed back into the camp. So it was a valuable lesson for her to learn. You see, Moses' marriage to the Cushite woman was a reality. This had happened. It was true. The context indicates that perhaps Aaron and Miriam thought it was sin. Their problem, though, was that the reality of Moses' marriage mattered more than God's governance. Aaron and Miriam were blinded, just like you and I can be, by the way they saw things and by what they chose to focus on. What they focused on was reality. It was true, a fact, but it was less real than all that God was working out. And if we go back, we can see in Numbers 12, 6 to 9, he said, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? Against Moses?" And we know, so the anger of the Lord burned, and as a result, the leprosy occurred. Now we notice when God then defends Moses, he doesn't even mention the marriage. God never mentioned whether he was for or against the marriage, nor whether it was a sin or an acceptable marriage in his eyes. Instead, he addresses the larger issue of who he had put in charge. From this, we conclude that the reality of God's governance of Israel through Moses was more important than the reality of Moses' marriage. It was a hard lesson. Every human leader, save the Son of God, has had or will have flaws, foibles, sins and biases. It's another reality. But the reality of a leader's human limitations is overshadowed by the reality of God, his kingdom, his sovereign control, and his work through that leader. When God needs to rebuke or correct, he will, since it is humanly impossible to anticipate how and when he will act. We need to ensure we are aligned so that when he does act, we can see which way we need to go and humbly submit. Let's keep that in our minds, that we're talking about the reality of God. Now, the second principle concerning the reality of God features the other side of the coin. Unrighteous anger, hostility, and temper deny the reality of God's sovereignty. And we look at the world as an example. Truth is decried. You know, we now have such things as alternative truth, which is really just another word for lies. It's a politically correct, this is the alternative truth, and it's not at all. So hostility is very frequently a denial of reality. People do not have a temper that is part of them. It's created in childhood. Angers go undisciplined and it takes hold until it becomes a part of learned behaviour. And our anger is a passionate response to a stimulus, and it is almost always self-centred. It's a self-centred response. It arises when things have not gone our way. And conflict arises. Anger doesn't have to be a rage. It can be a strong or weak response, or it could be anywhere in between those two. The important point is that the anger is a selfish response to the greater reality of God's sovereignty over our lives, the church or the world. The reality is that the inducing incident happened. Do we think that anger will solve the problem? Satan does, because he wants to control, he wants to compete, he wants to devour and get the upper hand. Do we really need the anger which will drive us to manipulate or punish? Why not just start working on the solution without the anger, knowing full well that anger is often destructive, sinful, and damaging to relationships? In a way, it's very logical in the cool, calm light of day, but our feelings get in the way. We are emotional people, and things will get in the way that stop us from thinking clearly. In Aaron's and Miriam's criticism of Moses, we can see a denial of reality. The account does not specifically say that tempers flared or indeed that they were angry, but their actions indicated a degree of hostility towards Moses. They denied the reality that God is in control. It was an exercise in hostility and self-promotion. Bring Moses down a notch so we can rise up a notch. They did not see God as being able to take care of things. Another aspect of reality is that God's put people where he wants them and gives them responsibilities he wants them to fulfill. That was true for Israel, as it is for the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." They may be faithful leaders, or they may be unfaithful leaders. He uses the circumstances to accomplish his will, and it has been and will be for the ultimate benefit of the body of Christ. You know, God allows the tares to remain with the wheat. We talked about this in Tony's study a few weeks ago. You know, in Matthew 28:30, that's what it tells us, that the wheat and the tares grow together. But there is a sorting at the end. He also put unrighteous kings in place over Israel and Judah, knowing full well that they would be inclined to do what they would be inclined to do by using their proclivities to accomplish his will. God ensured the right response. This forces us to question our perception of reality. God acts in ways and for reasons we do not often understand, except in hindsight. How often have you gone through some difficulty and then down the line it all suddenly clicks and you realise what the message was that you were trying to understand? That's what trials do. They bring those things that are hidden to the surface that we have to face and then strive to overcome them with God's help and through his Spirit. Let's come back to Moses. Even though Moses was faithful, he erred, and it cost him dearly. Moses, on one hand, was highly praised by God, but he also made mistakes, as all leaders do. Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12. Let's go there. This is when Moses was told by God to speak to the rock. Reading verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me," here we have unbelief, "to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." You see, God had told Moses to speak to the rock, not the Israelites. But Moses focused on the lesser reality and their rebellious attitudes and sinned. Moses and Aaron momentarily allowed the reality of the failings of others to overshadow what God was working out, and this temporary denial of God's reality manifested itself in anger, destructive anger. They forgot God's instructions and God was greatly displeased. In fact, as we read in Numbers 12, God regarded it as unbelief. A lesson for us is that we represent God every day. There are times when we err and sin, but we need to be very mindful that our thoughts and our words and our actions always need to honour God. Always need to honour God. Those who hear and obey his voice, those who are the children of the kingdom, will humbly submit to that reality. This is the reality. You know, often we think where we are in the world as temporary beings is reality. It's not. The kingdom of God is the reality. And so everything else we have should be in subjection to that. We don't understand everything that God is doing right now, but we can rest assured that he's working it out. Those not of this reality will diminish, overlook, or even reject the fact that God is in control, and they will try to control things themselves, perhaps even with anger, hostility. Moses and John the Baptist, even though they were not perfect, received commendations because the reality of God stayed in the forefront of their minds, forming the basis of nearly all their evaluations of lesser realities. What then does this mean for us? Plainly, we should learn from the examples of Moses and John the Baptist, living each day with the reality of God's sovereign control fixed in our minds. It should be at the forefront of our minds. God's governance extends to the smallest detail, especially as it affects God's chosen people. We are living in reality, in the truth. Our calling is unique. It's priceless. We live in challenging times and our schedules are often overloaded. There are times when we skimp on prayer or we neglect our Bible study, which in reality are our lifelines. We cannot do everything we want to do. There is simply not enough time. God made it, so we have to choose. We have to choose what we do. We need to study our Bible every day to deepen our understanding of the Scriptures. It's an active process. Listening or reading others' findings is not the same. When we read the Bible, it involves thinking and questioning, and through the process, we internalise and it becomes a part of us. If we neglect that, we're not taking in the mind of God. So we need to consider very deeply the exhortation that we were given quite frequently to study the Word of God. It's not what he or she believes, it's what I believe. And that's what Christ is going to say to us. Mel, what did you believe? And I have to be ready to answer that. So it's an active process. And we have to engage in it. You see, we internalise it, it becomes part of us. And knowing Scripture is a safeguard against deception. And there will be deception come. Do we know our Bible sufficiently enough to withstand it? Is our reality, first and foremost, dependent upon God and his sovereignty, and understanding all of that and measuring what we do through that filter? We know that Moses and almost all of the generation that came out of Egypt did not enter the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So let's realize it is possible for us to display unbelief. Let's close this afternoon in Hebrews chapter 4. Here we see the consequences of unbelief. And we also find the cure for unbelief. Let's read. We'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them and failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Then we come to the cure. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through the following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So encouraging words for us to contemplate and think on as we continue on in our journey.